Our reading this morning comes from Ezra chapter 1, and that can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 473. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfil the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build the temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes, 30, silver dishes, 1,000, silver pans, 29, gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem.
Let's pray together. Father, again we thank you for the joy of fellowship and the opportunity to worship you and to listen to your word. And we pray now that as we turn to that word that was inspired by your Holy Spirit for our good and blessing and our joy, we pray that he might be our interpreter, that he may help us to understand what he has written for our learning, and that not only may we understand it, but that we may take it to heart. And grant us, we pray, grace to be obedient to your word too, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it is nice to be with you. Is there anybody here this morning who's Welsh? Nobody. I was just going to say congratulations if you were. Not that I know the outcome of the rugby match, but you've got your priorities straight by being here rather than staying at home and watching the TV. Well, please turn with me to Ezra chapter 1. An Old Testament scholar called Bruce Walkie, who with Jim Packer taught at Regent College in Vancouver, writes about Ezra and Nehemiah this: it tells a story that needs to be told, and God's people are not hearing it. I don't know about whether you've heard a sermon recently on the book of Ezra. Actually, it might be interesting just to ask you that. Have you ever heard a sermon on the book of Ezra? Very good. And some good. That's better than average. because Ezra and Nehemiah, once upon a time, were one book. And it's only really in Christian times that, for convenience sake, they've been separated. But in the Hebrew Bible, they were one book. And they tell one story. And what the story is about the church being restored or revived. You might like to look at just chapter 9 and verse 9, which is the key verse in the whole book of Ezra. God has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. The English Standard Version, which I normally use, is a little bit more helpful on that verse. God has granted us some reviving to rebuild the house of God and repair its ruins. Some reviving. And the whole story of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is about the church being restored or revived. I hope you long for that in our day and generation. In the West, the church desperately needs to be revived. I'm sure you're encouraged here. I'm sure you know that some folk have become Christians recently. But wouldn't it be lovely if in this lovely building all those seats were full? And in fact, you had to think about and start planning an extension. We need to hear and understand that in some parts of the world today, in many parts of the world today, the church is thriving. I remember a bishop telling me from Africa in 1998 at the Lambeth Conference, telling me that in his diocese, more people were becoming Christians than being born. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And another bishop telling me, the more we're persecuted, one of the most dangerous places in the world where he's been threatened by gunmen who've broken into his house, beaten up his wife and almost killed him on a couple of occasions. He said, the more they beat us up and the more they're persecuted, the more people flood into the church. I mean, that's amazingly true, isn't it, in a place like China, where conservative estimates today number the church at over 100 million. And when the missionaries left or were kicked out of China 100 years ago, just over 100 years ago, many were very worried about the fledgling church with very little leadership and not very strong that they were leading behind. 100 years later, over 100 million. And that's probably a conservative estimate. In other words, in two-thirds of the world, the church is doing very well. It's in the West that we desperately need God's reviving touch, don't we? And I hope you long for that. And actually, it's true, isn't it, that constantly as God's people, we need to be refreshed and revived ourselves. Well, when God is going to revive and does revive his church, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah tells us the kind of things God does in order to revive his church. So if we long for revival, it's good to look at the story in Ezra and Nehemiah and to see how God goes about reviving his church so that we might be alert to that and pray for it. And the reason I wanted to preach on Ezra chapter 1 this morning is the first step in God reviving the church is for us to have a bigger view of God. It's a great hymn to sing, Our God Reigns. It's very easy for us, isn't it, to have too small a view of God, to push God to the margins of our life, or to have too small a view of his involvement in life, to forget about his sovereignty and his control over all things. I was taught by somebody at Bible college who used to say, if you have a pygmy view of God, you will be a pygmy Christian. you will be smaller than you should be and underdeveloped. And when God revives his people, the first thing we notice in revival is people beginning to understand the greatness of God and their need of him and their need to turn to him and worship him and put him first in their life. Now, if we're to understand Ezra chapter 1, we just need to do a little bit of history. And in the Old Testament, there's one date you need to remember. There's a few that's useful, but there's one date, well, maybe two dates, let's say, that you need to remember. The first one is 1000 BC, that marks the reign of David, so you know that around that time David was reigning, the greatest king of the Old Testament. But the other date, the sort of Old Testament equivalent of 1066 in English history, is 586 BC. And that's the most tragic date in the Old Testament. God had warned his people for a number of generations, more than 100 years, about 150 years through the prophets, that their manifold disobedience to him would have serious consequences, not only in their personal lives, but in their national life. And God said that if they didn't repent, he would send judgment upon them. And finally, in 586, that's what happened. Nebuchadnezzar marched into Jerusalem. He sacked the city, destroyed the temple, he knocked down the walls, and he completely destroyed the city. And as if that wasn't bad enough, he took the remnant of the population into exile 1,000 miles away. It was a terrible, terrible time in the history of God's people. God had warned them about it, and when it happened, it was still devastating. But God said, I won't give up on you. And in 70 years time, and if you're taking notes, I want to look these up when you go home, and I suggest you do. In Jeremiah, the prophet of the exile, really, in Jeremiah 25, 12 and 13, and Jeremiah 29, verse 10, God says, I will judge the Babylonian king for actually destroying you, although he's my agent in doing that, nonetheless, for the evil he's brought on you, I will judge him, and I will bring you home in 70 years. And so in 70 years later, amazingly, in human terms, but not when you remember that God keeps his word, the new king, the Persian king who'd taken over from the Babylonians in 539 BC, he issued a decree, and you can read it at the end of 2 Chronicles, and it's repeated at the beginning of Ezra. And what Cyrus did was this. He had a vast empire. He was the mega power in the world of his day. He was the Trump or Putin or whatever wrapped up in one. The Persian Empire spread throughout the whole known world. And it was a problem to know how to keep as big an empire in check. And it was a kind of smart political move on the part of Cyrus to say, what I'll do is all these people who have been brought as exiles away from their homeland, I'll issue a decree and I'll send them back. And what will happen is they'll all go home and they'll owe me something. And they'll say, what a good king he is to send us back to where we've actually come from. And so it's much more likely I'll have loyal subjects who actually think I'm not as bad a king as they might think otherwise. And so it was a very smart political move. But Ezra records in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of, or stirred the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation. He may have thought it was a smart political move, and he may have buttered up the Jews in the way he puts the proclamation in chapter 1 of Ezra. But nonetheless, what Ezra tells us, it wasn't the smartness of Cyrus. It wasn't the wisdom of his political advisors. It was God who was at work in this situation to make it possible for his people to come back. God was at work. And there's several things we need to notice as we look at this chapter, when we think under the theme of seeing God, that our God reigns. First of all, God keeps his promises in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Some 70, 80 or more years before, Jeremiah had said this was what God would do, because God had told Jeremiah that's what he would do. And God keeps his word. He keeps his covenant promises to his people. And there's perhaps nothing more important for us to get into our hearts and minds, that we worship a God who keeps his promises. We live in a world at the moment where if you look at political leaders, they promise all sorts of things and then change their minds. One of the big rows going on at the moment is about some of the things that Boris Johnson has promised various people and has changed his mind about. But that's not unusual about political leaders, is it? We have I don't know what it's like here in Wollaston, but we have a plumber who's terrific. He's very good at his job and he does very good work. His father was a plumber, and I think father before him, so he's sort of a family. He's a good plumber. And he does work, and it's reasonable. The only problem is you can never get him to come when he says. And as my old mum used to say, a man is only as good as his word. Is it hard to get workmen around here to do jobs or come or keep promises? We live in a world where if it's not convenient, get out of the promises. The promises you've made for marriage, the things you've said you will do, get out of them if they're awkward. No, God's not like that, and that's wonderful, isn't it? God is a God who keeps his promises. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who gave his Son at great cost, sent his Son to be our Saviour. He has promised to cleanse us, to forgive us, to be with us in life's journey, and to take us home. I am going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Dear friends, we can pin our shirts on the promises of God. Hold on to them. My wife has a favourite saying. I'm not quite sure she knows where it comes from, and I certainly don't remember, but you can ask her afterwards. And that is, God's promises are like stars in the night sky. The darker the sky, the brighter the promises. It's a nice thought, isn't it? God keeps his promises. He keeps his word. And you and I can trust that in life's journey. He promised never to leave us, to forsake us. He promised to work all things together for the good of his people. He promised to take us home, and he will keep his promise. And on life's journey, when things seem difficult or seem hard, or when we doubt that he loves us, remember, as we look back at the cross, what more could God do to prove that he loves us? And what more could God do to assure us that he will keep his word to us? God keeps his covenant promises in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Second thing to notice is that God is redeeming and restoring a people to be his people for his own possession and glory and their benefit. The whole story of Ezra and Nehemiah is about that, is about God taking people who are captive people, who without him are lost and ruined, and restoring them and bringing them home. And that's the great gospel, big story of the Bible, that you and I, without God, lost in our own self-absorption and sinfulness, rebels in God's world, yet God comes seeking and saving those who will turn to his Son and believe in him. He sent his Son to be our Saviour. God is not only our Maker, but is a God who has stepped into the human lot and come in order to not just live among us, but to die for us and to deal with the penalty of our sin, that we might be a people in communion with him and restored to relationship with him and brought into his presence one day to live with him forever. The story of Ezra is about God restoring his people and bringing them home. Remember, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was very important. It was central to God's purposes because he said the temple would be the symbol of his presence amongst his people. It would be the place of his special presence, but it would be symbolic, the place, as it were, the guarantee that he was amongst his people. The story of Ezra and Nehemiah is of God redeeming and restoring a people for his own possession. Thirdly, our God is a God who works through human history to achieve his purposes. It may be that somebody like Trump thinks he rules the world, or Putin does, or maybe on occasions Boris Johnson thinks he might. He was on a visit the other day, did you see it on the news? And a child said to him, "But you rule the world." And he wisely said, "No, I don't." But it's craziest sometimes what people think. Are there any Volvo drivers here? Volvos are good cars. But the advert at the moment really offends me. Have you seen the Volvo advert? If you drive a Volvo, according to the TV advert, you've got the whole world in your hands. Who's kidding who? It's God who's got the whole world in his hands. And Cyrus here, a pagan king, is called by Isaiah God's anointed. Isn't it wonderful to think that through all the political mess of our day and generation, and it really is a political mess, isn't it? No matter which way you turn. Somebody like Robert Peston, the political commentator for ITV, just calls it a spectacular mess. He can't imagine a time that's been more of a political mess than it is at the moment. And yet what the Bible tells us to look through that, which is so disturbing so many people, dividing families in our nation and causing all sorts of unease and uncertainty, that we as God's people can look through that mess and say, our God reigns. He's working his purposes out, and he can even use pagan kings to achieve that end, because he will save a people for his own possession, and he will bring glory to his name, and in the end, he will win. A friend of mine wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. It's almost worth buying for the title. The title is, "The Lamb Wins." And you and I, when we belong to Jesus Christ, are on the winning side. We need to trust him. I love the illustration of Corrie ten Boom, who said, look at a tapestry rug, and when you look at a tapestry rug, what you see on one side is a jumble of colours, but on the other side is a pattern. And so often in life, this side of heaven, we just see the muddle of colours. But what we need to do is look beyond us and realise there's God reigns and rules. And through human history, he achieves his purpose in order to fulfil the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. The Lord moved or stirred the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. And then there's two more things for us, I think, to notice in this passage. The first being that God energizes or stirs up and motivates his people to do his will for their joy. Because the very stirring up of Cyrus, the same phrase is used in verse 5, then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved or stirred up, prepared to go and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Do you feel a bit flagging as a Christian? Ask God to stir you up and to move you that you may take his rule and reign more seriously, that you might be energized by his love for you and his promised help to those who turn to him. Ask God to stir you up and to motivate you, for he is the one who motivates us to will and to do his good pleasure, as we'll see in a moment from a verse in the New Testament. And then finally in this passage, God, the God who reigns, providentially provides for his people in unexpected ways. Look at verse 4 and verse 6 and at verse 7. The remarkable thing the king says. He says, if you're not able to travel with the people whom I'm sending back to their home city to rebuild the temple to worship God, if you're not able to travel with them, well then, give them of your resources to help them on their journey and refurbish the temple. Look what he says in verse 4. And in any locality where survivors may now be living and the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and free will offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And verse 6, all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the free will offerings. Not only, some commentators believe, and I think they're right, is that not only it was Jewish people who couldn't survive the four-month journey, or were too old, or whatever, for whatever reason, couldn't or didn't go on the journey back to Jerusalem, nonetheless were to give generously of their resources to support God's people who went. But not only was it them, as most commentators believe, but actually some of the unbelievers around. And this happened in the first exile, way back in the book of Exodus 2. Unbelievers actually ended up giving things to the believers to help them on their journey and to refurbish the house of God in Jerusalem. And as if that wasn't enough, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord. Can you just imagine that? If you'll forgive the illustration, can you imagine going to the museums in London and all the artifacts that have been taken from nations through the time of the British Empire and other ways that are in the museums in London, all given back, lock, stock and barrel. So the London museums close and you've nowhere to go on a day's out with the kids because there aren't any more there anymore. And Cyrus takes out all the gold dishes. It's quite a collection, by the way, isn't it? Anybody here got 5,400 articles in their kitchen? All the temple stuff is given back. And notice the significance of it. There's no pictures anywhere in it. There's no statues. There's no pictures of anything in heaven, because the Jews were commanded by God not to make images of that which was above. And it's wrong-headed when Christians try to make pictures. I don't know about you, but I don't like pictures of Christ because I always think they're inadequate anyway, aren't they? And the lovely thing I like about Ben-Hur, that great, great movie, is you feel Christ's presence. You see him at work, but you never see his face. And in fact, that's the way it should be until we do see his face, face to face, in glory. So God providentially provides. It is amazing. And I guess if we stopped and I went round and said to you, think back on your life as a Christian, how God has amazingly, in little ways and sometimes big ways, provided for you. One of the things, we had a family gathering. Lindsay's mum is in her 80s, not well at the moment. When she was 80, had a family gathering and got all the family together. It was a very moving occasion because she's a fine Christian. But she told us all the family history and how people had been brought together and fallen in love, how God had been in so many of the relationships. And how she charted all the goodness of God to us as a collective family. And then she said movingly, I wasn't quite sure she would get away with it, to be honest, but she did, because she's such a good and godly woman. She said, there are some of you who are not yet believers, and I love you dearly, and I'm the only thing that I feel sad about my family is that I'll be in heaven because of the grace and mercy of Christ, and some of you won't be unless you repent and believe. Had quite an effect on some of the younger members of the family, for good. It really, really did. But it's sometimes important to do that, isn't it? To look back on our lives and think about God's goodness, ways in which He has provided. And so it was for these people here. Our God reigns. He keeps His covenant promises. He's redeeming and restoring a people for His own possession. And nothing will hinder Him doing that. He works through history to achieve His purposes. He energizes and stirs not only pagan kings, but He motivates and moves His people to do His will for their joy. And He providentially provides for us on life's journey. Not always our wants, but our needs. Lindsay and I came across a quote from Billy Graham's wife, late wife, Ruth Graham, who said, if God had answered all my prayers the way I had wanted at the time, I would have married 5 wrong men. I would have married 5 times in the wrong way, but God led us together with Billy and her together and greatly used them. Now, as I end, I want you to turn with me to the New Testament. It's always important to remember the Bible is one book. And turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians. Remember I said that the first thing in God reviving, restoring a church or Christians is that we have a bigger view of God. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Please turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. And I want to read a good bit, but I want just to comment on one verse. I pray that the eyes of your heart, verse 18, may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His inglorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Do you see in this breathless chapter written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is full of the early part of it, of all the blessings that you and I have in Christ if we belong to Him. He says in this section, I hope that the eyes of your heart are enlightened, that you may see the bigness of God, the greatness of God, and the wonder of His purposes towards His people. In other words, all the promises of God that are true that we can claim now, but all that awaits us in Christ in the years and in eternity to come. And then he says in verse 22, which so relates to our Old Testament reading, God placed all things under His, that is Jesus' feet, and appointed and prepared over everything for the church. Our risen Lord Jesus Christ reigns and exercises His authority and rule for the benefit of the church. Brother and sister, do you believe that this morning? That our God reigns, and His chief purpose in the way He rules the world is to bring benefit to the church for its blessing and for His glory. We can trust Him. We can trust Him with our lives and our future. We can trust him every day about the uncertainties of life and the challenges of life. We can praise him for the joys of life, and we can be confident that in him we have a future and a sure hope. For he rules for in everything, over everything, for the church. And then please turn over with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. It is God who stirs you up, but under the sovereignty of God, work out your salvation. Be responsible in taking seriously the promises of God. Look to him in life's journey. Trust him for every new situation. Believe that he keeps his word and that in him you have a future and a hope and his present presence with you through life's journey. And look to him. And as you look to him, know it is that it is God who is at work within you to will and to do his good purpose. Every prompting to go the right way, every prompting to love Jesus and to serve him should encourage you, because it's coming from God the Holy Spirit himself to encourage you and to help you and strengthen you on life's journey. And not only the prompting, but the ability to do it. So look to him, trust him. Our God reigns. He's a wonderful Savior and a great God. We can trust him. Let's do that more and more, day by day. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are the God who reigns, that we can rely on you and trust in you. Thank you that you are working your purposes out in the world and in our lives. And we ask you that we may look beyond the jumble of the colours of our life and the jumble of what's going on in our national life at the moment. That we may see beyond these things to the glorious purposes of the God who reigns, and the amazing truth that we've been caught up in God's purposes when we belong to the Lord Jesus. Thank you that for everyone who has opened their heart and life to Christ, who has turned to him for salvation, that they belong to him and that they can trust him on life's journey and for eternity. Lord, these things are familiar in one sense, but sometimes the very familiarness of them, familiarity of them, dulls their impact on our lives. Lord, we ask you that you might revive and restore our confidence and our trust in you, the great God of grace and mercy and salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.